Luke chapter 15, the title of this message is Seeking the Lost. Have you ever lost anything? I think the older you get, the more things suddenly, mysteriously, start disappearing. I can think of times I've looked for something like my glasses, and I'll search through my house and everywhere I can look, and I'll walk by a mirror and quickly catch my reflection, and there they are perched on the top of my head. Had them the whole time. Or if you ever lost a pet, I used to have this little parakeet named Popcorn when I was a little kid. And Popcorn was the smartest little parakeet I'd ever seen. I could go on the other side of the room, open up the door to his cage, and just call his name Popcorn and do that little noise, you know, and the little parakeet would fly from his cage and perch on my shoulder, and I thought this was so cool, and I'd walk around the house with Popcorn on my shoulder, and he was such a great little bird. Well, one day I was down in Balboa Island, and I saw this guy walking around with a parrot on his shoulder, outside, and I thought, well, look at that, that parrot doesn't try to fly it away. I wonder if Popcorn would be like that, too, if I took him outside. I was a little kid, you know, so I go home, and I open up Popcorn's little door, and he flies to my shoulder, as he always did. And I walked outside, and I'm looking around, and Popcorn stayed there. And all of a sudden, he just flew off. I never saw him again. So for days, I would walk down the street to this one tree where I'd saw him fly into. And I'd yell out, Popcorn, Popcorn. Even to this day, when I go by that tree, I still yell, Popcorn. He just abandoned me. Have you ever lost a dog? I've lost a few of those. I used to have this one dog. My wife named him Charmaine. Notice I said my wife named him. I never liked walking down the street calling out for Charmaine. It didn't seem right. You know, it just, Charmaine, you know, with this stupid dog, always was getting out of the yard, always running away, time and time again. In fact, every time he'd run away, they'd pick him up down at the pound, and they'd call me, we have your dog. Okay, I'm going to come down and pick him up. Well, there's a fee. How much is it? $10. Okay. Next time, okay, now it's $15. All right. Next time, it's $20. It happened so many times. A fee was going up, and I don't know, it's up to like $50 or something. Maybe the 20th time, I said, you know, I'm tired of paying this money, and I don't know what the problem with this dog is, but I'll tell you what, I'll come down there and pick him up and pay you nothing. How does that sound? It said, no, you're going to have to pay us $50. I said, just got yourself a new dog. I know that. I probably shouldn't have shared that, but it's the truth. Got tired of looking. Aren't you glad God isn't that way? I remember once we were holding a crusade, and my youngest son, Jonathan, who was then around 3, and I were getting on the elevator to go to the meeting that night, and I had my briefcase and a few other things on my hands, and I said to Jonathan, I'll wait till Dad gets on the elevator, because he loved to push the buttons. That was, you know, the thrill of his life at that time. Isn't anymore, of course. But so he ran ahead. I said, wait till Dad gets there. And I was coming around the corner. He was already on the elevator. Just as I came around the corner, the doors are closing, and Jonathan has a very terrified look in his face. And I can't believe it. I'm just, my heart sinks. Oh, no. And I watch the elevator go down as the floors light up. And they come back up. And I'm just waiting for him to be there. I'm saying to myself, he'll be there. Don't panic. The door's open. Jonathan's not there. So I jump in the elevator. I go back down. I look around for him in the lobby. I just go up to people. Have you seen a little 3-year-old boy? No, no one's seen him. So I go up to the counter. I said, I have an emergency. My little boy got in the elevator. I don't know where he is. He's somewhere in this hotel. Call security. Sir, yes, I'm on the phone. I'll get right to you. No, call security. Okay, security. Okay, yes, I'll hold. I'm just like freaking out. So I just run back to the elevator. I get on it. I push every floor. There might have been 20 floors. I don't know. And every floor with the doors open, I yelled out his name. And I finally found him on the 11th floor, just standing there. See, it's the worst thing imaginable to lose a child. You've got to find them. Those security guards probably would have found him in time, but there was a possibility they might not find him. In my case, I was going to find him. There were no other options. He must be found. Dogs are one thing, sons are another. But that Popcorn, I still miss him. But here before us in Luke 15 is one of the most beautiful stories in the entire Bible that shows how God seeks out lost people. how he cares about us even when we go astray. The words we're about to read are unique to Luke's gospel. You won't find them in any other. They contain, among other things, the beloved parable of the prodigal son, which we're going to look at next time. But this was a single parable that Jesus told to illustrate God's heart towards straying people. It's illustrated in a shepherd seeking out a sheep, a woman looking for a coin, and of course, a father who has lost a son. We're going to look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Let's read it together. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke to them a parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, rather, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray together. Lord, we believe that these are your very words to us today. And we know that you care about lost people and you want us to as well. Would you speak to us as we open your word and illuminate the truths of Scripture? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, an amazing thing was happening in the ministry of Jesus at this particular time. It seems as though the more he taught, the more the religious people were getting angry at him. Yet at the same time, the sinners, the outcasts of society, could not get enough. And what's amazing about this is you must consider that the words that the Lord previously spoke there in Luke 14 were the requirements of discipleship. You recall, and I'll loosely paraphrase, that Jesus said to the multitudes that were gathering around, "You must love me more than anyone or anything else. You must take up your cross. You must be willing to lose your life. And you must go into this culture and be salt, stopping the spread of corruption and stimulating in others a thirst for God. And if you don't do this, you're good for nothing. In fact, all you're good for is fertilizer." Now, how would you react to such a statement? Their reaction, look at verse 1, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. They loved everything that he said. One group was drawing close while the other was drawing back. The sinners loved his words and the religious people hated them. So this parable was given by Jesus to refute the accusations of the Pharisees, who were suggesting that Jesus was actually condoning the lifestyles of the sinful people that were attracted to him. And you have to understand that the Pharisees, the religious people of this day, hated sinners and especially tax collectors. Now, you have to understand that a tax collector in this culture was not like someone who works for the IRS today. Not that they're the most beloved people on the earth, and not that you would be excited if someone from the IRS called and said, "We're going to do an audit." But it was different in this culture because a tax collector was someone who was considered a traitor to Israel. Because in most cases, they were Jews that were working for the occupying force, the Romans. They had essentially sold their soul in the minds of their fellow Jews. They were considered a traitor, an outcast, even an outlaw. It was the worst imaginable thing a person could do. They were so hated that their gifts, no matter how large, were not even accepted in the synagogues, nor was the testimony of a tax collector allowed in a Jewish court of law. Here is Jesus not only speaking to them, not only embracing them and actually sitting down and having meals with them. And in the minds of the religious people, this was guilt by association because they wanted no contact with these people at all. Yet Jesus cared about them and was hanging out with them. It's interesting, Jesus attracted sinners and the religious people repelled them. And they put the worst possible spin on what Jesus was doing, not giving him anything close to the benefit of the doubt, and suggesting that he was actually approving of what these sinful people were doing. He was in sympathy with them. And it's so ridiculous because there has never been a more righteous man that ever walked the earth than Jesus. He was the only person who ever lived that actually kept all of the commandments and never broke one. Yet they were so upset and they were mumbling and grumbling, saying in verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the word they use there for receive means a bit more than our English word is able to convey. It means that Jesus received them gladly with open arms, not because he condoned their sin, but because their coming provided the opportunity to reveal to them a better way of living. And surely this is an example to us today. Sure, we do not in any way want to condone the choices that sinful people make. But at the same time, we need to recognize that they do what they do because they are separated from God. I don't expect a non-Christian to behave as a Christian. What I want to do is get to the root of their problem, which is their sin, and point them to the Savior. And you might be surprised to know that I, as a pastor, when I encounter non-believing people, I'm not there nitpicking and correcting every wrong thing they say. Oh, you shouldn't cuss. You just cuss. You shouldn't cuss. Oh, that's wrong. Oh, what you said is wrong. Oh, that's really wrong. You say, well, what is it, Greg? You just like condone everything they say? No. And there are times when I'll, you know, address an area that they're talking about. But what I try to do is build a relationship with them, or specifically a bridge that I can walk over with the gospel. Because I expect sinful people to sin, just like I used to sin and behave as sinners do. But I know why they do what they do. They may not, but I do. And so do you. They do it because they're separated from God. They do all the crazy things they do because they're trying to fill a big old hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. So I want to get to the root of their problem and lead them to Christ. And when that happens, I know their behavior will change, their language will change, their outlook will change. But until that happens, nothing is going to change in any significant way. You might say, well, I don't agree with your approach, Greg. Well, then you disagree with Jesus, because he did that right here in our text. And the classic example is our Lord with the woman at the well. You remember she was an immoral woman, one who had been married and divorced 5 times and was living with a man. And Jesus sees her at the well and walks up and says, hey, you harlot, why are you so wicked? Remember him saying that? No, he didn't say that. He said, excuse me, could you get me a drink of water? She said, well, why would you, a Jew, ask for me, a Samaritan woman, a drink of water? Don't you know that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Jesus said, hey, if you knew who it was that was asking you, you would ask him and he would give to you water that is alive. Well, where are you going to get this water that is alive? You have no way to draw. You know, see, he was engaging her in conversation. Not true. In the course of time, he did address her sin. He did tell her of the wrong she had done, and he did show her how to be forgiven. And the most significant thing is, in the end, she believed. So here we see the Lord modeling this, not condoning the behavior of these people, but building a bridge to them so he could reach them with a message that would change them. Well, the Pharisees hated this. They were angry, so he gives to them a parable. Verse 3 says, I want you to notice it's a single parable. Some have thought it's really 3 parables, and there are 3 separate analogies, but really they're 3 sides of the same truth, if you will. 3 snapshots of the same revelation. The first is a picture of a shepherd seeking a sheep. The second is a woman looking for a coin she has misplaced. And the last is a father longing for the return of a wayward son. Each one of us gives us a different glimpse into the heart of God. Now, some have suggested that this particular parable is sort of an illustration of the Trinity. That in the first movement of it, we have the shepherd seeking sheep, and that's a picture of Jesus. The second movement of a woman looking for a coin is the Holy Spirit working through the church, reaching out to lost people. And the third movement, of course, is the Father waiting for the return of his son. That may be, I'm not really sure, but it's an interesting way to look at it. But however you see it, certainly it shows God's heart toward people who are lost. And sadly, the Pharisees of this day had so twisted and distorted the teaching of the Torah, the scripture, that they had failed to understand that God cared about lost people. This is not just a New Testament revelation. After all, after Adam had sinned in the Garden of Eden, we see the Lord coming to him and calling out, Adam, where are you? That's not the voice of an angry father who is going to whoop his son. It's a voice of a hurt father who longs for the fellowship with Adam that was lost because of Adam's sin. They had forgotten that God pities his children just as a father would pity his sons. For Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame and he remembers that we are but dust. But these Pharisees had lost sight of how God sees lost people. And we can do the same. I mean, sure, we embraced the grace of God when we were the prodigal son or daughter. We were thankful for his unconditional forgiveness when we had broken his commandments. But after we've had a few years under our belt of walking with the Lord, we're sometimes a little surprised, shocked, maybe even outraged when we see God extend his forgiveness to a sinner who is rather notorious and worse yet, someone who has specifically sinned against us. And that God would forgive them. And we've forgotten what he has done for us in the first place. So let's look at this first picture that Jesus gives. God is portrayed as a shepherd seeking a lost sheep. Look at verse 4. One man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. Now this picture of God as a shepherd is a familiar one on the pages of Scripture. Isaiah 40 says of God, he'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. 1 Peter says, you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd of your souls. Of course, Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Christ, the iniquity of us all. And who can forget David's loved words and that gem of a psalm, Psalm 23, when he compares his relationship to that, to God, to that of a shepherd and a sheep, when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Only the person who says, the Lord is my shepherd, can then say, I shall not want. You know, when the Lord's not your shepherd, you're always wanting something. Not that it's wrong to want certain things in life, but the reason you're wanting that something, or perhaps someone, is because you're trying to fill a void inside of you that God wants to fill. But if the Lord is your shepherd, you will never be in want. I can give you 12 reasons for that from Psalm 23. The Lord your shepherd, you shall not want rest, for he maketh me to lie down. If the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want, or you shall not be thirsty spiritually, for he leadeth me beside still waters. You shall not want preservation, for he restoreth my soul. You shall not want for guidance, for he leadeth me. You shall not want for peace, for he says, you will fear no evil. You shall not want for companionship, because you are with me. You shall not want comfort, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You shall not want for provision, for you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You shall not want for joy, because he anoints your head with oil. You shall not want anything, because as the psalmist says, my cup runneth over. You shall not want for happiness now, because the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. And you shall not want for the future, because he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we love that picture of God as a shepherd. And we like the idea of us as a sheep. You know, you see that beautiful pastoral scene of the shepherd keeping watch over his flock. You think, all the sheep, what a beautiful picture of humanity. I hate to break this to you, but it's really kind of a backhanded compliment, okay? Don't feel good about the fact that you and I are compared to sheep for this simple reason. They are one of the stupidest animals on God's green earth. He could have said, you are my chimpanzees. That wouldn't be too bad. Relatively intelligent animal. Or you are my dogs or my cats. No, you are my sheep. The fact of the matter is, sheep are incredibly stupid and need constant care. They are very prone to wander, always getting into trouble. They're vulnerable, defenseless animals requiring more attention than any other kind of livestock. Philip Keller has written an excellent little book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Keller was a shepherd, I think in East Africa, for a certain period of his life, and he wrote this great little book about his experiences with sheep and how like sheep we are. And he points on, and I quote, that the strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless certain requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, Keller says, sheep refuse to lie down unless they're free from all fear. They're so easily panicked that even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounding from behind a bush can stampede a whole flock. When one startled sheep begins to run, the others will run with it, not even knowing why they're running. It's been said that if one sheep would walk off a cliff, the others would follow. I mean, how stupid can you be? One sheep, you know, walks to the edge, falls over. The other sheep, okay guys, get in line. Single formation, we're all going to die today. Let's go. Come on, it's not so bad. Let's go. Stupid sheep. I heard that the way that they take the sheep to the slaughter is they use something called a Judas goat. A goat that, interesting title. The goat has been trained to lead the sheep up the little ramp where they are then killed. And the goat, of course, takes a quick turn so they can use him again for the next flock of stupid sheep to follow. You see how like sheep we are? Oh, no, I'm not. Hold on now. Don't tell me you've never done some stupid thing because of peer pressure. Think of most things you've done in your life that you've later regretted, and so many of them can go back to the pressure of people, right? Oh, go ahead and try it. Do it one time. Everybody's doing it. It'll really be cool. You'll love it, etc., etc. Don't tell me that you don't have a tendency to do the wrong thing and go the wrong way. As that old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. That's our natural tendency, like sheep, to go astray. In spite of the shepherd's constant, loving, compassionate care, we just wander around, you know, because the grass is always greener on the other side. Instead of following our shepherd. But when we go astray, what does our shepherd do? Thankfully, he doesn't treat us as I treated my dog, Charmaine. Look at verse 4. My wife named him. Look at verse 4. Which man, I would never name a dog Charmaine. Which man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Underline until he finds it. It does not say he searches for a few hours and loses interest, mumbling to himself, oh well, win a few, lose a few. No, he goes after it until he finds it. This is clearly a picture of our good shepherd, the Lord, searching for us. Wherever we go, he will be there waiting. Now, in our next time together, as we look at the prodigal son, we're going to see what happens when we go astray from the Lord. And if you've ever wondered what it's like to have made a commitment to Christ and go back to the old life, you're going to find out in our next message, you're going to see the empty and futility of it. But my point is this, wherever we go, he will be there waiting. You think God only hangs out in churches? You don't think God can't be waiting for you in some bar? You don't think God can't be waiting for you in some party you go to? You don't think God won't be waiting for you in your place of rebellion? Have you forgotten that God is omnipresent? He's present everywhere, and the Holy Spirit will be there convicting you of the wrong you are doing, saying, come back to me. The psalmist said it well when he said, if I make my bed in the depths of hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle on the far side of the sea, you're there. Your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, then light will be around me. Night will turn to light, and the darkness will not be dark to you. You created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Before you were even conceived, God knew you were coming. When you were but an embryo, God had his eye on you. When you were forming in the womb of your mother, the Lord was waiting. And when you were born and began to experience life, he's been calling you to himself. And once he has forgiven you, even if you go astray, he's not going to let you go. He's going to stay with you. He's going to go after you, calling you back to repentance. And when he finds you, look at what he does in verse 5 and 6. He brings it back on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he comes home and calls his neighbors and friends together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost." You see, God is going to find you. It would have made sense if we would have read, and he finds that wayward sheep and drags it back, swatting it with his rod. No, he wraps it around his shoulders. Don't you see that's a picture of affection? He's bringing the sheep back. The sheep was probably tired and worn out from the wrong it had done, malnourished, thirsty for sure. And it's a beautiful picture of God carrying us even when we have fallen. David wrote, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and carry them up forever." And the Lord has promised to not only do this in your youth, but right on through to the end of your life. Isaiah 46:4 says, "Even to your old age, I am he. Even to gray hairs," God says, "I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. I will carry you. I will deliver you." And the shepherd comes back with joy. And I believe that we have a very significant insight here as to why Jesus went through with a cross. Remember that Jesus was and is God. Being God, he had complete foreknowledge of what was ahead. He knew that the multitudes would turn against him and cry out, "Crucify him." He knew that Judas Iscariot, one of his hand-picked apostles, would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew he would be tried on trumped up charges before Caiaphas, then Pilate, then off to Herod, then brought back to Pilate. He knew that a Roman whip would rip his back open. He knew they would drive metal spikes through his hands and his feet. He knew that his own disciples would momentarily at least abandon him. He knew all of this. Yet he went through with the cross, and worst of all, he knew that all of the sin of the world, past, present, and future, would be dumped on him. And just to help you to understand how well he knew it, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Luke's version of that event, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, it may be that Luke was describing the fact that the sweat of our Lord was so thick and concentrated, it was like blood dripping to the ground. And then again, it may have been a rare phenomenon known as hematidrosis, under which great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture and the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. But whatever it was, there was our Lord in anguish saying, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," he says to the Father. And you can be sure that the devil was there in full force, tempting him to not go through with it. "Oh, don't go through with the cross, Jesus," Satan might have said. "Don't do it. Don't lay your life down for these people. It's not worth it." We know the devil did that in the temptation in the wilderness. Remember when he came to Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All these are mine and I can give them to whomever I choose, and I'll give them to you if you'll fall down and worship me." In other words, Satan was saying, "I know why you're here, Jesus. I know that you have come to buy back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. I know that you're going to do it through the cross, and I'm offering you a deal you cannot refuse. If you will give me the momentary pleasure of worshiping me, I'll give you what you've come for. No cross, no pain, no sacrifice, it's yours." But of course, our Lord resisted that temptation. He knew the only way to accomplish it was through the cross. But what kept him going, in spite of the fact that everyone, for all practical purposes, turned against him? What kept him moving toward the cross? The answer is in our text before us. Just as the shepherd went and sought out that lost lamb and brought it back on his shoulders rejoicing, so Jesus bore our sin at the cross. He did it for the joy of what it would accomplish. The same truth is reflected in Hebrews 12 when it says, seeing we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let's run with endurance a race that is set before us. Listen, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down. Why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. And who was that joy? You. Me. Us. Jesus tells the story of a man who buys a field because there's treasure hidden in it. He sells everything that he has to buy that field. You're the treasure. The Lord gave up everything for you. You're the joy that was set before him. And like Paul, you can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Now we shift gears from the picture of a shepherd looking for a sheep to a woman losing her coin. Now, this may not seem as significant because, after all, what's one silver coin? Well, that all depends on your financial state. This may have been her life savings, but more to the point, I think it was probably a part of a bridal headband. You see, in Jewish culture, when a girl was married, she wore a headband of 10 silver coins, signifying she was now a wife. So to lose a coin out of that headband would be the equivalent of losing your wedding ring. This is not a good thing to do. Now, I know I'll never lose my wedding ring because when I was married, I was 20 pounds lighter. My finger's so fat, I can't even get it off. You don't want to lose your wedding ring because of what it symbolizes. And so she searches every square foot of her little house, which was no small feat. Archaeologists have uncovered some of the ancient houses of Israel in the first century, and we know that they were very small places, very dark places, not much light. The floor would be beaten earth, covered with dry reeds and rushes. And so with dim light, here she's searching for this little silver coin. It would be like looking for a needle in a haystack. But this woman would not be deterred. She would not fail. And it's a picture of how a sinner appears to God. They're valuable. He won't stop searching for them. He'll keep looking, and then it shows us the joy that he knows when the person returns. Again, look at verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Follow me on this, if you would. This is saying that every time there is a true conversion that takes place on earth, they are praising God in heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes I'm asked, can we communicate with our loved ones in heaven? The answer is no. And then I'm also asked, can our loved ones communicate with us? Because maybe you went and visited their graveside and a gentle breeze blew and you sensed their presence and you thought maybe they said something to you. Can I just tell you, they didn't say anything to you. They cannot communicate with you. They do not communicate with you. You cannot speak to them, but they cannot, and they cannot speak to you. But having said that, here's an interesting little twist on the whole idea. Something that happens on earth has an immediate impact in heaven. In other words, up in heaven, they know when a sinner comes to repentance and there's a shout of glory. Could it be that if you were in heaven and someone came to faith as a result of your life and testimony, that you would somehow know it? I don't know. It's an interesting thought, though, isn't it? I know that when I've done funeral services for people, that loved ones, family members, friends have come to Christ in their funeral service as a result of that person's testimony. You wonder, will that person ever know? Who knows? Maybe when that shout of glory goes up over one sinner who comes to repentance, they would realize that was the one I was trying to reach. But whatever the case, we know this, that there is an immediate connection to heaven when someone comes to faith, when lost people come to repentance. And it shows us what God is excited about, if you want to use that expression. Now, we as the church today get excited about a lot of things. We might get excited about a new building project. Oh, is this going to be great? I'm excited. Or you might get excited if there's a bunch of people at an event. Oh, we had record-breaking numbers. Or we might get excited if there's a turn in the political tide and there's a new occupant in the White House. I'm excited about that. All these things are fine. All these things have their place. But do you want to know what really excites God? Do you want to know what really brings joy to God? It's when a lost person comes to repentance. And we should feel the same way. Now, at the end of a service, I often invite people to come to Christ. And you who have come here for a while kind of know sort of the rhythm of my speaking. You know when it's almost over, and you know when I'm going to wrap it up with an invitation. And the way I know you know is by what you do. Because I'll sort of come to the end of the message and I'm saying, now maybe today you don't know Jesus Christ, and you close your Bible, fold up your notebook, start getting, you know, you kind of grab your coat. Greg's wrapping it up. I'm not criticizing you, I'm just observing. You see, I can see pretty well up here. But some will take it to the next level, and this does bother me in all honesty. They'll actually get up and leave. Well, this would be a good time to leave, because in their mind, it means the service is almost over. Sort of like when you go to a movie theater and the credits roll, you know? In their mind, the credits are now rolling. It's just, I don't know about you, when I go to a movie, when it's done, I say to my wife, let's go. But the credits, no, I don't care about the credits. Let's go. Let's beat the crowds. Let's get out of here. Because I want to be pulling out of the parking lot as the other people are leaving the theater. Well, now here you are in church. There's a big crowd. You don't want to get caught in this harvest jam. Pardon the pun there. And so you're saying, this would be a good time to slip out. Let's go. And so I'm appealing to people about their lost state, how they need to come to Christ. And there'll be people that will get up and they'll grab their Bible and the coat and the purse and the key, shuffle out, excuse me, and go down the aisle and off they go. And look, I understand if you have an emergency, you have to get out. That's one thing. But to get out just because you don't want to be inconvenienced by a crowd, here's the problem. It's distracting. Now put yourself in another position. Let's say that you brought a lost person to church with you that day. Isn't it interesting how differently a service is when you're there with an unbeliever? You know, you're praying, Lord, don't let Greg blow it. Don't, you know, these tangents, help him not to go on the tangent, Lord. For once, help him to stay focused. I appreciate your prayers for me too. Does that mean you do pray that for me? That hurts. That was the most hurtful applause I've ever heard. But you know, you're listening differently, aren't you? Or a certain point is made and you don't want to look at your friend you brought, but you're thinking, this is perfect. Oh, this is like this message was designed for them. And then when I say, now maybe you don't know Christ, and I start to give that appeal, man, you pray. You're praying hard. Lord, touch this person. Help them to see their need for you. But you see, when you don't bring someone, you don't see it that way. Well, it's time to go. I'm hungry. Get to the car. Beat the traffic. You know, that's not a good thing to do. We need to realize this is serious business. Souls are important to God, and souls should be important to us. And when we invite people to come to Christ, it may be 350 come forward, 200, 100, 30, 10, 5, 2, 1. Do you notice the scripture says there is joy in heaven over 100 or more sinners that come to repentance? No applause unless there's 100. Doesn't say that, does it? It says one sinner, one person is important to God, and one person should be important to us. So even if you haven't brought... someone else has, and they might be right next to you. And do you realize by your getting up and leaving early, that non-believer might think, well, this can't be that important. People are leaving early. In fact, maybe I'll leave early. But when they see people all around praying, whoa, what's going on? These people are all praying. Why are they praying? See, they sense that this is important. This is significant because it is. But there's a key word here. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that does what? Repents. The word repent means more than merely regretting something or being sorry for it. If you're driving down the freeway and all of a sudden those flashing red lights show up in your rearview mirror, you pull over, you're really sorry. So sorry. Because your rates are going up, or you're going to have to sit through another stinking traffic school. But why are you sorry? Because you were going over the speed limit and it's really not right? No, because you didn't watch for the CHP. You were preoccupied with the cell phone. Oh, why didn't you watch? You're just so sorry you didn't watch, and you're going to go right down to Radio Shack and buy one of those radar detectors this time. See, but that's not true sorrow. That's just sorry for the consequences of what you've done wrong. And that's the kind of sorrow, in quotes, that a lot of people feel over their sin. Oh, I'm so sorry for my sin, they'll say. When in reality, they're just sorry because they're reaping the consequences of it. And when those consequences are gone perhaps. They'll go back and do it again. This is not the kind of sorrow we need. We need the kind of godly sorrow that the Bible said will lead us to repentance. I can chop an onion and shed tears. But if my heart is broken, my behavior will change. You see, repentance doesn't just mean a change of heart. It also means a change in action, a change in direction, a change of both the mind and the will. It does not denote just any change, but always a change from wrong to right, from sin to righteousness. The Bible gives us the example of a man named Esau who did not truly repent, though he wept over the consequences of his sin. In Hebrews 12:16 it says, "Don't be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." You see, Esau was an immoral man. He was a godless man. And he had been given the rights of the firstborn, which meant that because he was the first one born before his brother Jacob, he was to be ultimately the spiritual leader of his family, of his tribe, and would even be in the direct line of the coming Messiah. But Esau didn't care about stuff like that. And what are you going to do with some birthright? Saw something that was more appealing to him when he came in from a field one day after hunting and killing nothing. And his brother Jacob, who was a bit on the manipulative side, to say the least, was cooking up some stew. Esau comes in, "Hey, bro, that stew smells good." Jacob says, "You want some of this too, brother?" "Oh, yes, I do," Esau said. "What do I need to do?" He says, "I'll tell you what. You give me your birthright, you can have all the stew you want." "Hey, birthright, schmirthright. I'll take the stew." And he ate that stew, and then it dawned on him later what he had done. He could not get the blessing from his father, and he began to weep. But you see, there was no repentance on his part, just sorrow over the reaping of the consequences of sin. Esau did not weep because he was a sinner, but because he was a loser. His tears were the result of reaping what sin brings in your life, not the sin which brought the evil. And God does not bring Esau out so we'll sympathize with him, but rather so we will learn from him. Warning that although God is exceedingly gracious, there are nevertheless choices in life that cannot be undone and consequences of sin that are thereafter unavoidable. Have you really repented? You know, I think there's a lot of people that go to church today who think they're Christians, but have never repented. They're still doing things they're not supposed to be doing. They haven't brought forth fruits in keeping with repentance that the Bible says we should have. Do you have that fruit in your life? Have you really repented of your sin? Maybe some of you have been like that sheep that's wandering. And you've gone out there in this world looking for fulfillment. And I'm just telling you, until you say the Lord is my shepherd, you'll never say, "I shall not want." There's nothing that this world offers that's going to satisfy that deep void inside of you except a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that was made possible by His death on the cross. Would you like to come into a relationship with God? Would you like to be forgiven of your sin? Or maybe we have a few prodigal sons and daughters out there today that need to return to the Lord. If you would like to do that, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do so right now as we bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we know that souls are important to you. Every man, every woman, they're precious in your sight. And you long to call them into fellowship with you. You desire relationship with them. You want to forgive them. But they must come to you. Lord, would you help them to do that, even now? Well, our heads are bowed, and our eyes are closed, and we're praying. How many of you would like Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin today? How many of you would like to know that when you die, you'll go to heaven? You would like that void inside of you filled. If that is the case, if you want God's forgiveness today, if you want Christ to come into your life, I want you to stand up to your feet.